The Powers That Be. That's the title for tonight, The Powers That Be. Think about that title a little bit. What's included in that? In the realm of man, in the realm of God, the powers that be. That's what we'll be talking about tonight, both before men, both before God, and how we fit in the midst of those powers that be. When you think about the works of men, maybe we would go back to maybe right after the flood. God had a great work there. In the flood, He gave the world a bath. And humanity started over with Noah, his three sons, and their wives. But then man got right busy back again to doing his thing. And they created the Tower of Babel. And God saw that. And He said, I don't think I want to see what's going to happen again. Because we'd already gone through maybe 2,000 years, perhaps, of man doing his thing. And finally, it came to a point where the thoughts of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And so He wanted to start it over. So what He did then with the Tower of Babel, I believe the way that works is He saw back then what's going to happen in the end times, Babylon. It's the Tower of Babel, and then we also know about the Kingdom of Babylon. But in Revelation, it talks about that world system, Babylon. And I believe that world system Babylon will be a conglomeration, will be a gathering together of all of men's powers. All the kingdoms, actually, as it was pointed out in Daniel, that tower that was Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel interpreted, that whole tower from Babylon to the Persian and Medes, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and then the feet of the Roman Empire, which we are in right now. We are in that, basically inside that statue still, in the culture of that statue. And it will all come crashing down, right? According to that prophecy, that a great stone would come and smash it at the feet of that tower, and it would all come crashing down, and it would just turn into dust, and it would be gone, and then God's kingdom would come in to replace it. So I think the Tower of Babel was too close to the end times as far as what the stamp it had on it, and God says, well, we need to get the redemptive plan in place. I mean, you know, maybe He's not saying it this way, but He's thinking, okay, I need to have my Son come down and play His redemptive role, act His part, become the Redeemer of mankind. And that has to go through this process. And so, well, what I'll do is I'll just slow things down. I'll just confuse everybody's tongues. Let's see, how many languages should I make? so he confused their languages, and the building of Babel, that unified people, became confused. And they all went in different directions. They probably found all the groups of the people that spoke the same as they did, and they went off and created their own country, most likely. And they all went in their different directions. There was the first attempt of the powers that be on earth after the flood. Maybe another one we might think of is the pyramids of Egypt. What great feats when you think about what they had, dragging those huge stones in place and getting them all lined up so in such a manner, was a great feat. When you go and you look at that and you see how much they accomplished with so little engineering tools that we know of. You may think of the Great Wall of China, another marvel of man, if you will, that was made. Maybe a more recent one, the Golden Gate Bridge. And, you know, that kind of structure, well, there was great sacrifice that went into making such a structure like that. As I understand, that was an amazing thing that they could put it in there. I think with the depth and the current that was at that place, I've never crossed the Golden Gate Bridge, but I've heard and I've read a little bit about it. The Hoover Dam. Have you ever seen the Hoover Dam? It's huge. There's gazillions of tons of concrete that were put in place for that Hoover Dam. And it's a marvel. The Panama Canal. A lot of these things we just take for granted, but back in their time, they were major feats to accomplish, to dig a way through so that the ships could pass through and not have to go around the bottom of South America and then come back up, but they could just cross right through the Panama Canal. And of course, one that we know recently, and it's had its destruction, were the Twin Towers in New York. Those were a marvel in themselves to be able to construct something like that. Space travel, for us to be able to put a space shuttle on a couple rockets and send them up into outer space is incredible. Those are all things that are incredible things. But the men that made them have passed away. A lot of those marvels men died in those marvels. And those works, are decaying as time goes on. The works of man. That's an interesting thing to contemplate. And then you think maybe a little bit about the works of God. That's the one that's harder for us to understand, isn't it? We can read about the works of God in the Bible, and we can study the Bible, and we can talk about redemption. We can talk about the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. We can discuss the love of God. We can discuss the forgiveness of sins and how a man can repent, and he can be forgiven, and by faith he can appropriate eternal life. We're told in the scripture that a new creature is built in us as we trust in the Lord, that the seed, the word of God, is implanted in our heart. And here in these vessels, in these fleshly vessels, the eternal word of God comes in and takes root. And because of that eternal word of God, then we're also made beings that are able to have eternity with Christ. Now, without that seed coming into our hearts, that eternal word of God, we're still made eternal because we're made in the image of God. In fact, we originally had what we needed in the Garden of Eden before man sinned, but then there was a separation that happened. And it was always meant that God and man were to be in communion with one another. But at that point, we died. There was a portion of mankind, a portion of what man is, died. The spirit portion of man died, and we were separated from God. We were still flesh and bone, and we still have years of a temporal life. But what the Redeemer did then is he came in and he renewed, he reconciled us. And by the word of God, we are quickened. We are made alive in Christ. And we are given this life that we were meant to have in the first place. And without that, we're incomplete. We're incomplete in who we are. But the amazing thing is that we can go on and build walls and pyramids and towers and empires, state buildings and so forth, and think everything is okay. And think that we are underneath a certain government and a certain power. And man, in general, feels good about their accomplishments. But there's a serious problem there. If that is all that we as mankind will grasp, is the accomplishments of man. So that is the subject that I want to try to pry open here tonight, is the powers of man versus the powers of God, and how we fit in and how we need to see the difference between the two. Before we go further, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you that you have made things, you have ordered things up in such a way. You've given us a mind, a will, and emotions, Lord. You've given us a reasoning power that no other creature that you made has. Lord, we ask tonight that you would even come and situate yourself right where you need to be in our own souls, and teach us and speak to us about these truths. And convince us, Lord, to not just grab hold of this age, but to grab hold of you and hang on tightly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the powers that be is the title. The points that I have here are: the reality is the first point. The rulers is the second. And the rewards is the third. The reality, the rulers, and the reward. Let's start with the reality. And what point do I have underneath that? Let's read verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The verse above it is similar. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. So the reality here is that the way things really are is that God is the ultimate reality, the reality of God, and that he is the power, and that everything else under him are powers that are created under him. He is the source. That would be my first subpoint, the source. As Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I believe it is, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's covering a lot of ground, let me tell you. The way, the truth, the life. By using that definite article, he is saying, I am the way, the truth, the life, which means all other things are excluded in comparison to him. He is the source of the way. He is the source of the truth. He is the source of the life. So he basically covers all bases there with those phrases, at least as much as I can think of. He's pretty much got it covered. So God is the source. The next subpoint I have is the similitude. And this is the amazing thing, as it speaks of in Genesis, that he's made us in his image and in his likeness. He's made us as his servant, and he the Lord, as it's talking about in verse 25. He has made us to serve, to be under him, and to commune with him, and to work with him. So we're in this kind of a similitude and this likeness. We've been given a mind to think and to commune and to communicate with him. And so we confess that he is the way. We confess that he is the truth. We confess that he is the life. If we've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything but that. When the devils saw Jesus when he was on the earth, they confessed it. And they weren't Christians. And they said, Thou Son of God, Thou Holy One of God. They confessed him. They knew who he was, because that light came in the presence of that darkness, and they had to confess. I think that's a lot the way it's going to be. At that great white throne of judgment, where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, they will not be able to do anything else in the light of God but confess who he is. Even though their mouths will be clenched. They'll have to open up their mouths and say, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Eternal One, and I've ignored you. And I've turned my life the other way." They won't be able to say anything else because of the light of God in their soul. But for us, hopefully, as Christians, we're able to say that with joy. We're able to realize our Savior and how He's come in and He's redeemed us and He's saved us from an age that is ruthless against us. And so we embrace Him. We love Him, and we're happy to say, "You are the way, the truth, and the life." It's a different thing for us as Christians. We say, "Abba, Father," because we know we have this relationship that's been renewed, and that He's for us, and He's not against us. So in that similitude, we confess. In that similitude, we also conform to His will. Understanding that His will is the best thing for us. We may not always agree. Our flesh may cry out saying, "No, no, no." But the Spirit of God within us says, "No, this is right. You need to follow. You need to do this." And so we conform. You know, we hear that word conform in the Scripture. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. So maybe the word transformed is better here, but it doesn't start with a C. So, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind through Christ, through this relationship that we have with Him. Then we do. We conform to His way, and we're made new. The one I missed here is that we are called. In His similitude, when we are born again, we are called to a higher living than those that made the Tower of Babel, than those that made the pyramids, than those that made the Great Wall of China or engineered the Golden Gate Bridge. And the powers that be that made that happen are not necessarily in line with God. And we are called to a higher calling in God. Now, that's not to say there weren't Christians, and there probably were, or professors before Christ was there, believers that were building those great things. But I think it was these earthly powers that were in charge. That's what I'm talking about. The powers that be that were in charge of those great things, I don't think were godly. I think they were ungodly in general. That's not to say that God didn't use them. Yes, He did. In fact, the Scripture says that there's nothing that happens that's outside of God's control. But whether they acknowledged Him as Lord and as Christ, that's what I'm speaking of. Those powers that be thought themselves to be the power. They thought themselves to be the power of the time and lifted themselves up and celebrated their great accomplishment. And maybe they didn't lift their hand to God and say, "Lord, there's nothing that we do by ourselves, but You have given us all the power." David did that, of course, in the building of the temple in the Old Testament. He acknowledged the Lord that there was nothing that they were about to do that was their own doing. It was only the gifts that God had given him. But that's an exception to the rule. That is not the way this system that we live in works. All right, so we have the source. We have the similitude in which we are made. We are called. We are confessors. And we do. We conform to His will as we understand the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And then, as it speaks in verse 25, the same scenario comes to us. The same scenario comes to us. What does it say? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Should we expect, as servants being made in a similitude, to somehow avoid that ridicule that was brought on the Lord? And why was the ridicule brought on him? And why was he called Beelzebub? Ultimately, it was because of jealousy. It was because of his position. It was because his eternal kingdom was coming in and crashing the material and the temporal kingdom. It was trumping, it was getting above that this temporal kingdom. Jesus was coming in, and they were aware that their system, their little empire was caving in, because their followers were going away from them and they were following Jesus. They were starting to see the truths, and they were starting to see the works that Jesus did. And he started to get a great following. And because of that jealousy, they says he does it with the power of the devils. He casts out devils by the power of devils. And so Jesus brings out this quote, and he says, if they call me Beelzebub, you think that somehow that you're going to avoid the same kind of ridicule? No. The Lord is greater than his disciple. If they've done it to me, they will definitely do it to you. That should give you some comfort, because Jesus is the victor. He is the one who is the victor at the end of the story, right? At the end of the novel, he's the prince that takes the kingdom. And we're his subjects that are part of his kingdom, and we're rejoicing in this great victory. But in the meantime, we're ridiculed because we're working against the grain of this age. Have you ever sanded a wood block before, and you look at the grain on the wood? If you take that piece of sandpaper and you turn that block and you go against the grain, you know, you will never get that thing smooth. You'll always have a roughness. Eric will be able to tell you about that. It's just, you don't get any kind of finishing. You might make some progress getting it down, but as far as being able to finish it and make it look like a finished work, you need to turn that with the grain. And you need to use that piece of sandpaper and sand it, unless you have an orbital sander. But we won't talk about the orbital sander. But if you go with the grain, I mean, this is the way I grew up. You know, my dad teaching me, okay, you sand that thing with the grain, you'll get it nice and smooth. The world and the world's system is against the grain of the eternal kingdom, the eternal world kingdom. Why is that? Because the devil has been given power in this world system, and he's against God, isn't he? And so he's done everything he can do to turn that grain at 90 degrees from what God is doing. So when we rub up against each other, we end up with friction and a mess. We end up with no finished work. We end up with strife, and we end up with a tumult. And that's what will happen between these two powers that be, the heavenly powers and the worldly powers. Well, we try to join them together. We try to find peace in Jerusalem right now, right, is one of the examples. We're trying to bring all of these odds together, and there's all of these fightings and stuff. Or we try to present legislation on stop murdering the babies. And there's all of this power to not do so, because it's a great industry, all right? What a terrible thing. It's a great industry. People are making money murdering children. And so this world system keeps doing what it's doing. Wouldn't you call that against the grain? It does. It's very much against the grain. They don't line up at all. They're against each other. This is the world system that we're in. So the same scenario happens to us, that Christ had to carry his cross in a lot of the same ways. Maybe we won't be hung up on a cross, but we have to bear one. It talks about that right here. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Well, what does that cross mean for us? Dying to this temporal dominion. Are you willing to let it go? That's what it comes down to. If this world system grates against God's eternal system, are you just willing to let it go in order to honor the Lord? Are you willing? That doesn't mean you have to work against it, because God works through everything. But it means, are you willing to let it take its course and you just follow the Lord in the meantime. And let the Lord take care of the world system in your life. As long as you honor the Lord will honor you. So taking up your cross means dying to this temporal dominion. It means being rejected by those that rejected Christ. Are you willing to walk with Him like that? Are you willing to actually be happy in that, as it talks about in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are you that have been persecuted, because so they persecuted the prophets before you. Are you glad for righteousness' sake that they're persecuting you, because it identifies you, who you are? It identifies that you are standing for righteousness. If nobody's willing to persecute you for your values, maybe you're not going against the grain. Maybe you're somehow got shifted and you're just rubbing somehow with the grain and people are liking it. You know, there's so many different ways that I found that our human minds have a way of subtly getting turned towards the world. I speak for myself. And because I'm a human being, I think you probably have some of the similar kind of things. But it's so amazing how it suddenly, I'll get myself lined back up with the world, start thinking like the world, and then pretty soon God starts spanking me for the things that I'm doing. And then I have to stop and say, whoop, I'm lined up with the world. Whoops, I need to get back here and realize that there's going to be tension. There's always going to be tension between me and the world, and I need to be okay with that. I need to be willing to carry the cross is what it comes down to. And that carrying the cross is not pleasant. But God has called us, if our Lord endured that throughout His ministry. I mean, He carried the cross long before He carried that piece of wood on His back to Calvary, didn't He? He carried that cross from the time His ministry started until He hung on that tree. He denied Himself and did not line Himself up with this world. But His eyes were where? His eyes were on His Heavenly Father and on the kingdom of heaven. And He went forward and He preached the gospel. He preached the message of being reconciled to God. And becoming that sacrifice, that redeemer for us. Okay, so we have the source, the similitude, the same scenario happens to us. And then we talked about the cross, the dying to this temporal dominion, that we will be rejected by all who reject Christ. And it even goes another subset there, that that rejection may often and oftentimes are troubles by those that are close by, family, friends. It talks about that here in the scripture that the father shall be I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Why is that? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's why it's a wonderful thing if a whole family can come to a place where they've surrendered their lives to the Lord. If there are some within the family that have not surrendered their lives to the Lord, there's friction in the family. There's variance. There's trouble within the family because there's two systems going right on within the family and they're going against the grain. They're rubbing against the grain. And everything that this person does is against what this person does. And as the Christian promotes what he's doing with his convictions, the worldling promotes what he does and his convictions. And they come and they knock against each other, and there's trouble within the families. That's why it's important for us at a young age to be able to raise up our children in the way that they should go and seek to get their hearts lined up with the Lord. For temporal reasons, because it'll be easier for us. But for eternal reasons, because you want them to be with you in eternity. You won't, But God makes it real clear here. When it comes right down to it, what's the priority? The priority is that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Yes, we need to love our family members, but what if they are not willing to come along? Are we going to stay back with them? Are we going to struggle so much to the point that we compromise our own convictions for them? No, that's part of carrying the cross. You'll never get them to come with you if you compromise. If you truly are following your values, you will be emanating a love that they can't, that is going to be the strongest thing that they will be able to experience of Christ. You are that little Christ to your family. And if you compromise, then you compromise that image, that similitude that He's made us in. We need to hold that line with our own families and give them the best example and follow all the different examples of the love of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, forgiving and being forgiven. Those are all important things within the family. Being an example of someone who is setting an example of loving their neighbor as themselves. All of those things are very strong examples for our child when he's being raised up. And discipline. Sometimes it's time to stop talking and start doing. For young ones, sometimes I just will take my child by surprise. And then they'll wonder what hit them, and then we'll talk about it afterwards. But that's usually because they've already been warned. And so I figure, well, we're going to do a surprise attack, and then we'll talk about it later. And at least I got their attention. And I think that's a good thing to do. I remember it happening to me when I was a youngster. And it's very effective, because there's no playing the game there anymore, and things get lined up really fast, and you have some really concentrated conversations right after that, and man, you're focused then, you know, really focused. But okay, well, getting off the track a little bit here, but it's part of carrying the cross. The troubles will happen right within your own family, and right amongst your friends. What will you do? What choices will you make? You have to make the hard choice with God. You need to carry your cross and say no to behaviors that are not honoring to God, decisions that are not honoring to God, attitudes that are not honoring to God. That's carrying the cross, is going against the grain. I think that's very much what he's saying here. You need to carry your cross. You need to suffer in this world system because you're not going to line up with it. Are you willing to suffer in this world system? That's what carrying your cross means. Are you willing to do it on a daily basis? Are you willing to get up and say, with joy, I will drag my cross today across the ground because that's what you did. And I will be a witness to this world. A contrarian is what Pastor brought out in his sermon this morning. Contrarian for the Lord, because we're going to go contrary to the way of this world, and we're going to be a witness. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be abrasive in such a way, more than just the truth is abrasive. I mean, we don't need to make our demeanor in such a way that we're an unlikable person. We should do everything we can do to win another individual. But that doesn't mean compromise the truth. Carrying the cross means that you confess that truth, right? And that you conform to God's will. And that you follow your calling to have your purpose in God. All right. So that's the reality. I got all that kind of lumped under the reality. Try to figure that out. Get that all written out on your piece of paper. It looks messy on mine too. But, the rulers. We've already kind of gone through this, but this will be my next point. The rulers. There's basically two rulers. There's a secular and there's the sacred. There's the two realms. Maybe that's another way to put the realms of the rulers. There's a secular realm that we talked about. And they have a petty kingdom. They have a temporal kingdom. You've got men that live for 70 years and they do their thing and then they die. And then other people come and they they whoop things up and then they die. And then the next person tears the things down that they did and they die. And you can see this things happen as you look through history. History gets interesting because you see the pattern of man. You see that things don't last, but there's struggles, there's battles, and then yet you see the thread of Christ through history, His story, and that makes history interesting. I never liked history when I was a boy because we'd open that book up and there was like dates and names that I had to remember. What? Yeah, things were outside were a lot more interesting. The bird on the tree, or even the leaf falling off the tree was. That was interesting. Wow, look at that thing. You know, history was terrible for me. But as soon as I could connect that God was the source in history, and that everything started with Him and everything proceeded from Him, and then the things that happened in history had to do with whether people honored God or dishonored God, whether a nation honored God or dishonored God, whether a man honored God or dishonored God. And when I started looking at that as a perspective of history, it became very interesting. And so now I'm just trying to learn, like if I come across a good book, and I'm not a very good reader, but if I find a good read of some book, I just read right through it, and I really enjoy it because I've always got this perspective as I'm reading. Okay, what time did he live in? What were some of the spiritual greats at his time? What country did he live in? And what was the spiritual state of his country at this time? And all that kind of thing. I'm thinking all of this as I'm reading about this person. So anyway, the rulers. So we have the petty kingdom of man. His values are temporal. And he's always striving for the mastery. I found this verse a little bit interesting. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master. Now, I know that I'm going to be using this verse a little bit in a different way, but I'm still using this truth to point out a point. The disciple is not above his master. So in a temporal world, do you want to be a disciple of a master? No, you'll never get above things. What you need to do is break out on your own, right? You need to create your own thing. You need to start a new revolution because you're going to be the master and you're going to have all of these disciples, so to say, underneath you. That's the way the empires of the world work. And that's why there's all the strife and stuff in the world, is because everybody's trying to build their own empire. They're all trying to, because they don't want to be a disciple. He'll never be greater than his master. I'm not going to be a disciple, they say. I'm going to be a master. I'm going to go after. And you know what? You should try to excel in everything that you do, but maybe not for that reason. You should try to be the best doctor if you're going to be a doctor. And you should glorify the Lord in being a doctor. Or if you're going to be a civil engineer, you should glorify the Lord in being a civil engineer. Or whatever the vocation it is, but it shouldn't be totally to be a Lord. Because it's all going to pass away. You're just lining yourself up with the world system. You're just marching right in line with Babylon. You're just building Babylon for its destructive day. And someday they're all going to weep and say, it's all fallen. It's fallen in an hour. It's gone. All the glory of Babylon, it's gone. All of this work that man has done through all these centuries, all the cultural things that have happened. You think about Babylon, we get our 24-hour clock, I believe, from the Babylonian Empire. We get the Greek of thinking and the Greek language from the Greek culture. We get our roads and our transportation from the Roman Empire. We are using all of these kingdoms and these empires. We're living within all of these empires right now. Our system that we're used to using is built on all of these different empires. But it's all temporal. It's all going to break down. It's all going to turn into dust, according to Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's prophecy. So there's that petty kingdom. There's strife. There's temporal values, and it's just secular, and it's of men. That's as high as it goes. It goes as far as the similitude or the creation. The Creator is never involved at a direct level. In fact, he's not acknowledged You know, we're listening to an evolution, creationism thing, and one of the men quoted on there saying, I'm not going to be able to get the quote exactly right. He's basically saying, if we go down this line, it'll lead us to intelligent design. And of course, we know that's not true. That's where he ended. It'll lead us to intelligent design. And of course, we know that's not true. They just eliminated this whole thing that, of course, it can't be because this system will not acknowledge God. That's where you start. First of all, you don't acknowledge God. Then you go from there. All right. That's the way this secular system works because there again, remember, against the grain. They're at 90 degree angle. In electronics, if you take, for instance, you have a signal traveling down a coaxial or a wire, and you have another signal going down another wire, and you put them next to each other, they have all sorts of effect on each other. There's a magnetic, electromagnetic effect, and information will be transferred from one wire to the other. It's called coupling. But you know what? If you turn the one wire at 90 degrees from the other one, they don't communicate at all. Isn't that interesting? If you turn the two wires 90 degrees from each other, they cannot transfer anything. They're two different worlds apart. That's the same way, again, with the way the world is with God. They're at odds. They're at 90 degrees apart from other. They don't communicate with each other. They don't acknowledge each other. Okay. So we have this petty kingdom of men, and then you have the prevailing kingdom. The prevailing kingdom, because it will prevail. Remember, this petty kingdom is just kind of like a similitude. It's been set in place. It's been set in motion by God, but it doesn't acknowledge God. That interesting verse in John chapter 1 says he, Jesus, was in the world and he made the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. They weren't communicating. The world knew him not. He created the world. He created everybody in the world, but the world knew him not. Isn't that amazing? I just find that verse so amazing. The prevailing kingdom of heaven is the reality. And it's a prevailing kingdom in that that's what, after everything else is burnt up, as it talks about, and this earth, after everything happens and prophecies are fulfilled, will burn up with intense heat, and nothing will remain except for the souls of men and God's word. And then he'll bring in a new heaven and a new earth that cannot be destroyed, cannot be shaken. That's the prevailing kingdom that cannot be destroyed. So here's these two kingdoms. What one do you want to be a part of? Huh? When you start making it real clear about this, what one do you want to be a part of? And the more that you pay attention to this, do you want to cater to this kingdom, this temporal kingdom, at all in comparison to knowing about the prevailing kingdom? I don't. If I think about it, if I allow my mind to think about it, I say, I'm not an inch. I won't budge an inch. But it's amazing. As you can go through a day, you'll just kind of get seduced into following into the world's ways. And you just start, you know, stop swimming. As a salmon, you're just kind of like sitting there in the river, and you just kind of turn around and start floating downstream and say, hey, this is easy. You know, and it happens so easy. But we can't let that happen. We've got to carry the cross and do it with joy also. There's a joy because God will give us strength that we need to follow that path that we're supposed to follow. Like Christian, you know, as you follow in the Pilgrim's Progress, that wasn't an easy journey for him. And from time to time, he'd get off the path and he'd then get disciplined, you know, and he'd get back on the track. He'd be weeping and then he would get back on the track and then he would make progress again. So more things about the prevailing kingdom. It is sacred. The other one's secular. It has eternal identities, not temporal identities. It's trying to remember what I was trying to bring out, why I got that eternal. Well, I think it's just that the reality there in heaven is God. And And it's things that last. It's not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. We can identify ourselves with this temporal age and be really in the know, you know, with the latest fad and the latest fashion and be popular. And then the next day we forgot to, you know, follow our friend or something, and we're out of it. You know, we lost the fad. We now can move on to the next fad. So not the way it is with our eternal identity is always the same according to God's word. We look into God's word. We see the way we should conduct ourselves. We can always be right on, and we can always be a person for the time and not of the time if we follow our eternal identity according to the word of God. Our values then will be eternal, and we will be part of a promise. We will be a part of the promise that God has set forward to us. It won't be something that's run by strife. It won't be a kind of a chance thing to just, well, I don't know how I'm going to come out on this. I don't know if this deal is going to work out for me. And you know, maybe you have to burn some bridges in this world, and you have to, you know, you have to make enemies and so forth. You have to step on a few people to get up higher. You know, that's the business culture mindset of the non-Christian. It's not that way. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. It works on promise. All right, so our first point was that the reality is that we will be like our master. He is the source. We are made in a similitude and a likeness to him, and our scenario will be the same as his. We'll have to carry our cross. We have to die to temporal values. We will be rejected by all that have rejected Christ. And the troubles will even come into our own family and among our own friends. The rulers, the petty kingdom and the prevailing kingdom. Two different kingdoms that are at odds with each other. They don't communicate with each other. And then finally, the rewards. And on this last point, what I'm going to do is just read through this set of scripture and show you how these are. So the first, the rewards for the secular are, and the sacred. So the first one I got is the secular are going to be busted, and the sacred are going to be beloved. The secular are going to be busted, the sacred are going to be beloved. So here's the scripture for the secular world being busted. Verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Somehow I don't think I want to be a part about that, of that revealing. That's getting busted. That's having your sin found out at the end of the age. Okay, and what will the beloved, the busted for the secular, beloved for the sacred? Verse 32 says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. I would say that's beloved. Can you imagine being there, standing before God, and Jesus says, this is my brother. This is your son, whom I have redeemed. Wow. That would be just wonderful to hear. Jesus will confess us before the Father. The children of God will be confessed before the Father according to this. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Maybe that's how it works. This is interesting. When that book gets opened up, who is it that has the book of life? Isn't it, I'll have to read in Revelation, is that cracked open by the Father, or does the Son have a hold of the book of life? I don't remember. Now I'm curious. I want to look in Revelation. But maybe that the books will be opened, and we'll be guilty along with everybody else in all those works that we've done. But the Son of God, what if he has the book of life? And he says, well, all those things that are true, but right here on this day, Matt Wagner confessed me to be Lord and Christ. And so now his works are no longer accounted to him because I've taken them and I've covered them by my blood. I've paid for all these wicked deeds. And now he's beloved with us, Father, in heaven. I confess him as a son before you. And he pleads our case before the Father. Wouldn't that be interesting if that's what that, my mind is just thinking about what that confess before the Father means. Maybe it's right there. Wow. If that would be that way. All right, let's move on. The rewards for the secular are they are lost. Verse 39 says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And verse 39 is also for the saved, the lost and the saved. And he that loseth his life, that's bearing the cross again, remember? You have to lose your life in this world. You have to be able to set aside your empire building to be a lord, to be a big person, to be a prideful man, or to build up yourself in some way. You have to lose your life. And here it says, for my sake shall find it. So if we're willing to give up our life and our ambitions for ourselves in this world and yield it to our Lord, which is interesting. There was one point I wanted to bring out in verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub. Now, as I was thinking about this, is there anybody that can be higher than the master in heaven, in the prevailing kingdom? It's not like down here in the secular kingdom. It's like whoever, gains the most power and the most influence in different ways, they can become influential and can become a lord to a certain extent, either through by crookery or whatever, or just by doing it their way, as Frank Sinatra talks about in his song. But in the prevailing kingdom, there is only one Lord. And his lordship is totally different than the lordship down here on the earth because he's the creator and we're the created. It's on a totally different level. We can never attain it. It's silly. I always look at that and think, how could Satan even think of taking God's position? He was a created being. Did somehow he think that he was going to rise above his creator? This is, wow. That, that, not being able to think with the pride and stuff really hit him right there, didn't it? I mean, he just couldn't even think clearly through that, saying, well, that'll never work. That's not going to work. And so there's no way for us to be higher than our Lord. And as we realize that in reality, we then make a decision and we say, I will always be under your lordship. I will always submit to your rule and your authority. And you've told me that it's going to be good and that I'll be a son and that I'll reign with you. But you will always be seated on the throne. You'll always be, just by your very nature, higher than me. There's no way I could ever be as high as you. That's the way that we think as Christians, is the Lord is the Lord. There's nobody that can take his place. And so that gets rid of this trying to compete for the throne. It's not in the eternal kingdom. Here on earth, yes, but not in that eternal kingdom. Rejected of God, verse 33 says, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Rejected of God, received of God. Again, verse 32, I guess we already did that one up at Beloved. I use the same verse, received of God. And then justice. Verse 26, again, justice will come. Everything will be revealed in the end times to this age. And then verse 41 and 42 say, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And what I saw as I went through this scripture is that It's interesting in all these verses is that it always stretched across, all these verses always stretched across this kingdom into the next kingdom. And if you are able to stretch your mind across this world and move it into the next world, then you're going to do okay. But if you can only see this age, and if you're only willing to trust in this age, that's when you get in trouble. In chapter 10, you're going to have trouble if you can't see the eternal. If you can only see that temporal kingdom, you can't see past it and the rewards that are going to come to it. So that's why it says, here's the patience of the saints. He's looking forward. He's believing the promise that God is going to reward him, and that the Holy Spirit has sealed him unto that day, and he's waiting for that day. I want to close. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4, if you wish. Daniel chapter 4. With a man, with a king, I'll say, that was living in the secular world. In fact, he was the head of the statue. It was Nebuchadnezzar. And here's his confession, verses 30 through 35. In chapter 4 of Daniel, the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? Ooh, see, there he is, setting himself up for the honor of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Wow. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here's his confession, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray. Lord, indeed you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are completely in control. It's silly for us when we think of it to try to plow our way in some way on our own in life and try to make a name for ourselves, not to glorify you, but to live with a big circle around ourselves, saying, I, me, myself. Lord, it doesn't work. Nebuchadnezzar tried it. You even set him up in that position, but it was taken from him, and he lost it all and became as a beast and acted like a beast until you gave it back to him and caused him to regain his excellency and his kingship. Lord, help us to be wise and to see things from your perspective. This world is passing away. There's nothing here that will remain. Help us, Lord, in these few years ahead to utilize this time to be warriors, Lord, for you, to be warriors of truth and to what you whisper in our ear via the Holy Spirit, let us shout it upon the mountaintops. Help us, Lord, to be bold and not to fear those that can, yes, kill the body, but can do nothing concerning the soul. And help us, Lord, to identify with you and realize that we have to carry the cross. And Lord, you make it possible for us to carry that burden. You said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Lord. You've promised these things to us, but we are so easily turned aside. Lord, help us Help us in these days. Give us power that we need, Lord. Give us conviction, Lord, to get up early in the morning, to pray, to read, and to sink our hearts, Lord, deep into your scriptures and make them ours so that we can be people of the book and that our convictions can be made, Lord, of your truth, your way, your truth, your life. And Lord, we thank you for this evening and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.